and praise the Lord that, as that hymn says, soon, soon we will gather at the river. Praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Let's go to him in prayer, and then we'll open his word. Father, thank you indeed for the revelation of your word. For it is indeed your word to us, to your people, that lights our way, that equips us as we move closer to heaven and prepares us for heaven. Thank you in Jesus' name for it, and we pray that now you would enrich us through it. In the name of our Lord, amen. Open your Bibles with me to the book of John and to John the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. I'm going to call your attention this morning to a single verse in this conversation between Jesus and some who had believed on him. And those some, if we could use that kind of phrase, were false believers here. You can read the context. Yes, there were among them some who were truly believing, but there were others who were not. And Jesus communicated this incredible truth to them in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now this morning, as we begin in our text, as you are aware, we are continuing to look at the multiple dimensions of sin. We have seen the diabolical dimension of sin. In regard to its origin, it is demonic, it's devilish, and it continues to be devilish. Sin continues to be diabolical from the devil. It is also, as we have seen, from man now, because sin is diffusive. It has diffused itself into every part of his being. We have acknowledged that sin from Scripture is defined. We don't have to wonder what sin is. God has revealed to us what sin is. And we saw that sin is, and the definition of it is encapsulated in three particular words used throughout Scripture. And that is the word sin, the word iniquity, and transgression. All of those speak to the nature of sin. We have seen that sin is directional, that it is ultimately against God. Last week, we saw, as I mentioned, that sin is diffusive, that it permeates into every aspect of a person's being. So much so that the Bible explains to us that we are conceived in sin. It's part of who the natural person is from beginning. This morning, we are coming to this sixth dimension of sin, and that is the fact that sin is domineering, the domineering dimension of sin. Now, I will tell you, as we begin to look at the various texts we'll see this morning, this is in particular a dimension of sin that people just do not want to hear about today. And I'm talking specifically about people generally in evangelical circles. They do not want to hear this aspect, this dimension of sin. As a matter of fact, the verses that we will examine this morning are verses that give quite a different look at humanity than what humanity has with regard to itself. And sadly, over time, especially in this country, churches have more now adopted humanity's general perception of sin, especially in this particular context. In the context of John 8, as I mentioned already, there were individuals who had believed in Christ. You can see that in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews, to those Jews who had believed in him, so there were a group of Jews around him, and they had believed in him, and he said this, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine?" And what Jesus was doing was giving a way to test whether or not someone was truly a disciple of his. And that was if they continue in his word. Jesus knew the hearts of all those who were there professing belief, and he always cut to the chase and went to the heart of the matter in his words. And he knew there were some who were not believing, so he said to them, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed?" He went on in the next verse, and he said to them, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And that pricked the hearts of those false believers. Verse 33 indicates that. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So you can see these individuals were caught up in another dimension of sin as well, and that is the deceptive dimension of sin. They thought they were free, but they were really enslaved. And notice the text. They asked Jesus, "How do you say you will be free?" And then Jesus gave them this answer. "Truly, truly." And whenever Christ uses those words, "truly, truly," it's amen, amen. He's underscoring a powerful truth. And he says, "Truly, truly." And then notice it. "I say to you," these are not man's words. This is the word of God. "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits. This particular word translated commits is in the present tense here in the Greek language. And what it means is that everyone who keeps on practicing sin is the servant of sin. What Jesus is communicating is that such a person is under the dominion of sin. They are practicing it. They are, if you will, practitioners of sin. They're under sin's dominion. A parallel text to this would be the third chapter of James, where James speaks there about those who practice sin. These individuals have never been delivered from sin. And that's what Jesus is getting to here. Their belief was not genuine. It was not sincere. They were still in the bondage of their iniquity. And he's communicating to them, if you are a practitioner of sin, you've never been delivered from its dominion, then you're its slave. You're its slave. The word slave or servant, as some will translate this word, is the Greek word doulos, and it means just that. It means to be a slave, to be under the control, to be under the power, to be under the influence of another. And in this case, under the power, the control, the influence, and ultimately the dominion of sin. And listen, while we're here, sin is a hard taskmaster because those who are under its dominion work for it all their lives. And if they die under its dominion, that death is sin's wage to them. The Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. It always takes a person who's under its dominion to the same end. It kills them. It kills them. Now, don't forget, there's another dimension of sin. Lord willing, we'll look at it next, the deceitfulness of sin. It's very deceptive. There's a certain level of pleasure in it, according to Hebrews. But the end payout, the paycheck, the deposit is always the same. It's death. Always. The soul that sins, the Old Testament says, it will die. The Bible tells us again in the New Testament that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, according to James 1:15, brings forth death. Sin does not result in life. Sin results in death. It's a hard task, Master. And Jesus made it very clear here. Notice the text again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, and in this case, everyone, who commits sin is the slave of sin, the dominion of sin. I'm going to ask you to move to another text of Scripture this morning, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And as we come to Romans, chapter 3, and read through this text, you will begin to see that what we are examining with regard to the biblical description of the dominion of sin and its description here runs counter to what you often hear today. Romans chapter 3, let's read through the text, starting with me in verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What a description. What a description of humanity. Now, using this word under, and notice again in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Paul is saying, we, Jews, are we better than they, those who are Gentiles? Not at all, he says, for we have already charged. And so here is a conclusion. And if you go back to chapter 1 and read through 1 and 2, you will see what he is getting at. And here he's giving you the conclusion. And he says in verse 9, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That phrase, under sin, is the echo of our Lord's words in John 8:34. Whoever practices sin, and that's everyone, is the servant or the slave of sin. And Paul is saying here the same thing. You're all under sin. You're under its power. You're under its dominion. You're under its influence, its effects and effects. You're under sin. All are under sin. And what we're going to see in these verses, verses 9 through 19, are characteristics of the dominion of sin. First of all, we're going to look at the extent. Secondly, we will see the effect of sin's dominance. And then we'll examine the experience of sin's dominance. But first, I want you to be aware. Notice the apostle introduces sin's dominion with a particular phrase. Go back in the text to verse 10. As it is written. As it is written. And whenever he uses that phrase, the apostle is invoking divine authority in regard to the subject of sin's dominion. Verses 10 through 12 are taken from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And actually, this sets the context for all that follows in these remaining verses down through verse 19. Verse 2 of that psalm, Psalm 14, reads as follows. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And then it proceeds with what we have here in Romans. What's important about that? This is the importance. This is God's perspective on sin. This is God's perspective on the sinners. This is God's divine perspective on people, on humanity, who do not know Him. This is not man's idea after looking around and examining. This is God's perspective. Now, Psalm 14, verse 2, speaks of God in an anthropomorphic sense, that God is looking down and He's examining, and this is what He is seeing. And so He's learning based on what He is seeing is the implication. But what we recognize in that text is really that God knows all, and He is giving His divine word on humanity. So whether or not a person agrees with it isn't important here. This is about what God says, just as Paul introduced it here in verse 10. As it is written. That's a phrase invoking God's authority. It's not up for debate. It's not up to see whether or not it's true. It's a fact. It's a reality. It's a divine reality. As a matter of fact, if you will, this text in Romans falls in the context of various revelations that have been spoken of. Romans chapter 1, for instance, speaks of the revelation of God through the creation. The revelation of God through the creation. He has revealed Himself and aspects of His nature so thoroughly through nature that Romans 1 says, mankind is without excuse. As a matter of fact, very specifically, Romans 1 says that God, through creation, has revealed His wrath. That is, His wrath on sinful humanity. In Romans chapter 2, the Bible gives us another aspect of revelation, and that comes through the conscience of humanity. That's in Romans 2 and 15 and 16 with regard to the consciences of the Gentiles. And the text tells us that the Gentile has in their conscience the work of the law written on their hearts, defending or excusing them, or condemning them. It's the work of the law. As a matter of fact, the next aspect of Revelation is also in chapter 2 of Romans, and that is the command itself. So you have the command, the conscience, and the creation, all testifying ultimately about God's righteousness. Because the Gentile who did not receive the law, whenever they're doing by nature the things contained in the law, there it's talking about not that they are good, but they have, through their conscience, a revelation of what is right and wrong. And that is the work of the law. Just as we read a moment ago in Romans 3:20, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As a matter of fact, ultimately, there is another aspect of Revelation here, and you can actually see it in verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And what we see in this is that God is revealing his righteousness and man's sinful condition. And in particular, the dominion, dominating aspect of sin. So it would do all churches well to examine closely these texts. That sin is domineering. Some would argue and say, well, churches don't necessarily deny the domineering aspect of sin, generally speaking. And I would say, if you went up and asked anyone, they might say, well, yeah, it's domineering. But then in their theology, they will deny its domineering effect. And as you begin to look through these statements, which we will do in a moment, you will begin to see how the domineering aspect of sin is actually denied, because there are several that will disagree with these statements in their theology. Let's take a look at the text. First of all, notice the extent of sin's dominance. The extent of sin's dominion over the unsaved encompasses absolutely every individual. Looking back at these texts, verses 3 through 19, they demonstrate clearly the universality of sin's reign over every unsaved person by the use of certain words. Start with me in verse 9 and 12. Notice verse 9. "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are" what? "All under sin." Verse 12, "All have turned aside." Not some, not many, not most. All have turned aside. Look at verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous." How many are righteous? None. Look at verse 11. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God or for God." Look at verse 12. "There is none who does good." The extent of sin's dominion is communicated through the single word here, all. But that's not all. Go back to verse 10. Look at the phrase, "not even one. If for some reason someone didn't understand what the word none means when it's used in the absolute sense here, God explains it. That means not even one. Not even one. Obviously, in the context, we're excluding Christ. We're looking at all humanity. We're looking at the natural man here. And not even one, not even one is not under sin. Not even one. Take a look again at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You know, I've spoken with people about these particular verses. And you know what always happens? Every time, without exception, I hear this, but, there is no but. There is not even one. But what about a little baby? What about a little tiny baby? And babies are usually tiny. What about them? Isn't that the exception? Well, look back at the text. All, not even one. Not even one. As a matter of fact, as Charles Spurgeon pointed out, the very moment you go into the graveyard and you see a grave marker pointing to the fact that the person buried there was an infant by virtue of the dates, you also see the reality of the presence of sin. Why? The wages of sin is death. Death. There may be countless means that sin employed to bring about the death, but the wage is always the same in everyone. In everyone. That child may not have been at an age where he or she had the ability to practice flagrant sin, as we would see in older people, but the sin itself was there. As David said, he was conceived in sin. It was present. It just lacked the ability at the time and the means to express itself wholly. Just give it time. Just give it time. But look back at the text, verse 19. Not only in the word all, not only in the phrase not even one, but look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every, notice that, every mouth may be closed. The idea there is, again, absolutely everyone is without excuse. Every mouth is closed. No excuse. But then that's not all. Look again in verse 19. And all the world, not some of it, not most of it, but all the world may become accountable to God. What's the extent of sin's dominion? Every single human being that is still in the flesh is under sin's dominion. What's the effect of that? Do these verses communicate that? Well, it certainly does. They certainly do. Because the verses communicate that sin's dominion leaves, look back at verse 10. Because of sin's dominion, there is none righteous, and we'll stress that again, not even one. There's none righteous. There is no natural person. There is no one who is righteous. Next, Not only is this their moral condition, but look at their mental condition in verse 11. There is none who understands. There's none who understands. This is speaking to their mind. And it has to do here with the spiritual understanding of things. It's not saying that they are ignorant with regard to how to use common sense, or that the world is ignorant with regard to science and those kinds of things, but they are ignorant. They have no understanding whenever it comes to the things of God. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3 to Nicodemus, that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again in order to perceive it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He has no understanding, no capacity to understand the things of God. That's why, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness. They are without understanding. They must be born again if they're going to have this understanding in order to perceive the things of God. And then look at the next part of verse 11. There is none who seeks for God. And this is interesting. I mean, you've got an explicit statement from the Word of God that is communicated in both the Old and the New Testament and demonstrated all through Scripture. And it is that there is none who seeks for God. And yet people today will say, well, they're seeking God. What? There's none who seeks for God. The natural man doesn't seek for God. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Take a look. He's unrighteous. There's none righteous. God is righteous and holy. He has no understanding. He's not going to seek for something that would be contrary to everything that he is and of no value and of no significance to him, and especially given the fact he has no understanding of it. There's none who seeks for God. How many seek for God? None who seek for God. Whenever people say, well, while they were going through their life of sin, they were pursuing God, they were trying to find him in drugs, they were trying to find him in illegal activities and all kinds of conditions, immorality and on, that was just their pursuit for God. All that does is show and demonstrate again that they are not righteous and they have no understanding. It is the pursuit of their own flesh and lustly pleasures that they are after. They are not seeking God. They're not seeking Him. If they were seeking God, and someone invited them to church, and the church was sound and biblical, and they heard the Word of God, they would believe it right off. This is it. This is what I've been looking for. If a person was out seeking for gold, and they came across a gold nugget, they would say, "This is what I'm looking for." And they would take it. They're not looking for God. They're pursuing their own flesh. Notice the text again. The extent of sin's dominion renders every person in such a state that they do not seek for God. What is it they are doing, though? Well, the text communicates it, and it is another aspect of sin's dominion. They all, look at verse 12, have turned aside. They have all turned aside. They're not seeking God. They're seeking their own way. That's communicated multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Let's look at a few verses as we examine that. First of all, go with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, go down with me to verse 31. Actually, let's back up for a moment to verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel, they spurned my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their, and notice this, own way, and be satiated, another version says, filled with their own divisiveness. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. They are in the pursuit of their own way. They've all turned aside, according to Romans 3:12. They are in pursuit of their own way. Look at Isaiah with me for a moment, chapter 47. Isaiah 47. Down to verse 15. So, have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth? Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. They are in pursuit of their own way. It's repeated again in Isaiah 53, verse 6. At Isaiah 57 or 56, verse 11. Go with me to Ezekiel, though, for a moment, chapter 33. Speaking here to Israel, Ezekiel 33 and 17. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. There's none who seeks for God. Why? Because they don't perceive that as being right. They have no understanding. They are at enmity with Him. They're not going to pursue Him. Instead, they've turned to their own way. They're following their own path. They are on the path that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7. That is broad, that path that leads to destruction. They are on the path, as Proverbs says twice, that seems right to them, but the end of the way thereof is death. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Look at verse 12, another effect of sin's dominion. Romans 3:12. Together, they have become useless. Another version actually translates it worthless. Useless, worthless. Without value. This is God's perspective. Now, this isn't man's perspective, as you've already noted. And we've already seen. This isn't how we, from the natural perspective, view humanity. It's God's perspective. And God is rendering the judgment here. And His judgment is, as we have seen, together. That is both Jews and Gentiles. That's the sum of humanity. Have become useless. Useless. And I've heard it before, and you've heard it too, and individuals, because they are in churches that do not understand the Bible, and they're not in pursuit of God themselves and the revelation of His Word, they immediately say, well, then if they're useless, if they are worthless, why did Christ die for them? And whenever they make that statement, they reveal their ignorance of the Word of God. Why did God love them? That's insanity, they would say, to love something that is worthless. That's a contradiction. Well, it is a contradiction from humanity's perspective. Because we love things that have value to us. But God has loved people, and those whom he has set his love on, he has set his love on them in Christ. And he is demonstrating his love, and that his love is a different love from ours. God commended his love toward us, Romans 5:8 says. It does not say that God commended or demonstrated love toward us, but his love. His love. Quite different. God doesn't love because it's of value. He loves because of his own intrinsic nature, who he is. But back to our text here. Together, they have become useless, another extent of the dominance of sin. And then notice the rest of verse 12. There is none who does good, not even one. Every single person who believes that they are saved by some aspects of their works contradict this statement from God. They think that by doing their work, that is a good work, that God saves them. God looks on it and he says, all of your righteousness, that is, those things that you say are righteous, he looks at them and says, they are as filthy rags. He says here, look at the text again, verse 12, none who does good. And just in case, again, you don't understand that word none, it's followed by not even one. Not even one. Then finally, there's the experience of sin's dominance. We've seen the extent of sin's dominance. It's all and every natural person. We've seen the effect of sin's dominance. It's left individuals, all people, apart from their salvation, being not righteous, ignorant of the things of God, on their own way, not seeking God, useless before him, and not even one of them doing good. But what about the experience? Where the rubber, if we say, hits the road, your day-to-day activity. Well, in the rest of the verses, 13 through 18, God will actually cover a person's words, a person's walk, and a person's worship. Take a look at the text with me. Here is the experience of sin's dominion. What are they doing? Well, here it is. Notice in verse 13, with regard to their words, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice the emphasis there all on the mouth. The mouth is an amazing thing because we don't realize it, but spiritually speaking, in the spiritual anatomy, the mouth is connected to the heart. Now that's what Christ said. He said, it's not what goes into the mouth of man that defiles him. What goes into his mouth goes through and into his stomach, and it comes out as waste. But he said, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. Because what comes out of his mouth, his words, they issue from his heart. That's according to Christ in Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. It's what comes out of his heart that flows out of his mouth. That's why the Bible describes it in very vivid terms, that their throat is an open grave. Whenever you're looking at humanity, and you're listening for their spiritual condition in the natural man, it's like speaking to someone that just ate pure garlic. Have you ever done that? We've all been on both sides of that. You think, oh, man, I shouldn't have eaten that, because you see the reaction on other people immediately. They began to back up. I shouldn't have done that. Or vice versa, you back up. But listen, what does God do here? He takes it even further. Regarding the spiritual condition, he says that their mouth is, or their throat is, an open grave. There is just a corpse in that thing. It's deadness coming out. And before God, it's putrid. That's why, again, over in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, all of your righteousness, that is your self-proclaimed righteousness, your self-righteousness, is as filthy rags to me. God is saying the natural man, his heart, is like an open grave. Spiritually speaking, nothing but death comes out of it. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They are liars. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whenever they speak, they're not communicating words of life, spiritually speaking. For instance, to Christians, God says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, except that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Our words as Christians should minister grace, as opposed to foolishness and vain philosophies, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 14. That's the condition of a person's words who's under sin's dominion. What about their walk? Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He's talking about the murderous walk of humanity. And as we pointed out, under the diffusive aspect of sin, whenever you remove the restraints, that's what comes out. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It doesn't just say they shed blood. They go and shed blood. They're swift to it. They gravitate to it. They're bent on it. That's the pursuit. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. This is their walk. And the path of peace they have not known. And finally, I'm going to ask you to look to verse 18. And here's the summation, ultimately, of the dominion of sin. Look at it closely. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It only makes sense. Under sin's dominion, the extent of it is it has affected all. The effect of it is they do not understand. They are not righteous. They are not seeking God. They have turned to their own way. They are useless. There's none of them who are doing good. Why would you conclude that they will worship God? They will not. What does all of this mean? As we get ready to close, you remember I told you that many have said, well, we would say that, yes, we're under sin's dominion, but whenever they come to this text, they would deny it by their theology. These verses demonstrate clearly that man must be delivered from sin's dominion. and he can't get himself out of it. We will look next time we meet on the deceptive nature of sin, and sin has people believing that they're not sinners. It has people believing that there is no death to sin. It has people believing that they will prosper in their sin. It has people believing that there is pleasure in their sin. They love it. They love it. It reminds me of a story someone was telling Stacy that they had in their home had strict dietary measures and watched carefully what their children were eating when they were very young. And on a particular holiday, a grandparent had sent a large basket of chocolate candy to the grandchild. And the parents set that aside because this little toddler wasn't to have that candy. Well, the child found their way to it. And whenever the mother came to the child, she said to her, as she looked at her daughter, and there was chocolate, as chocolate does when you eat it, all over her face and her hand. And the mother said to her daughter, "Well, what do you think?" And the daughter said, "It's good." That's the sin. It's good. They think their sin is good. They need deliverance from it. They cannot and they will not deliver themselves. It's impossible. Unless they hear the gospel and unless God grant repentance, and that is in meaning, unless he births them into his kingdom, and then they believe because of that spiritual birth, they will not be saved. They will not be saved. They need deliverance. It's not about self-rescue. It's not about doing something and believing in Christ, or believing in Christ and doing something in conjunction with believing in him to be saved. It is about, strictly about, God delivering us. As we read this morning, one of the texts in our responsive reading was from Colossians. And there in Colossians, we read in chapter 1 that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Those who are Christians have been delivered from the dominion of sin. God, in that new birth, has made us alive who were formerly dead in sin, who formerly were under its dominion. He birthed us into his kingdom. How do we know? How do we know when God did that? Well, one of the ways we recognized that it happened is because we became clearly aware of the fact that we were sinners. That our sin was before and against God, and that he would be just in punishing us with eternal damnation. That's the first indication that God is holy and we need his forgiveness, and we believe. God rescued us. Regeneration, logically preceding faith. And so, whenever a person is a new creature in Christ, old things passed away and all things have become new, that person recognizes the gravity of sin, the weight of the sin, the fact that they need deliverance, that they need God's forgiveness, that they need Jesus. And at that moment, the preaching of the cross becomes to them the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, the rest of the verse. The beginning, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What a praise that is. That's why the biblical exhortation is, whenever you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe it. To those who are still in their sinful way, it makes no sense to them. It's not worth believing, at least on God's terms. Maybe on theirs, but it's not about their terms. It's about God's terms. It's not about the church. It's about what God said. It's about whether or not, from God's perspective, a person is right with Him. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning with me. This message this morning isn't the kind of message that's going to lure people to believe in Christ. It's a message that takes the truth of God and shines the light of God's revelation on the condition of the sinner. And whenever that light shines on them, it's a message that God, if He so wills, uses and can use to bring conviction and repentance. It's not a message that fluffs one's spiritual pillow, but hits at the core of one's natural condition. It's truth from God's Word that we have that reveals our need for salvation from sin's dominion. And praise the Lord, there is a Savior. And that Savior is one, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank You that even though sin dominated Your people, every aspect of our lives, every one of them, even though its effect had left us going our own way, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, even though our experience in every aspect of it, from our works, our walk, our worship, was against You. Jesus has delivered His people. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You for that gospel message that released us and will release all from sin's dominion who believe. Give us wisdom to proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.